Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering has been, well, one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter. But it's not just suffering in general. What kind of suffering is it that he's speaking about? Suffering for Christ, for the gospel. It's not the you got sick and you suffered through it. Not that kind of suffering. That's not what this book is about. So when Peter talks about suffering, he's always talking about because of our connection with Christ. So he says, don't be surprised by suffering. That's the thing. Don't let it surprise you. And it's very important to know this, because suffering only surprises people who don't understand it. If you understand suffering, it shouldn't surprise you. It comes, the surprise comes from wrong ideas about what life is, wrong ideas about what suffering is about, wrong ideas about God's protection, wrong ideas about how people will or should treat you. Now, what's really important to understand here is that there's a larger portion of Gentiles in this audience than Jews. For a Jewish person that Peter would be writing for a Jewish person, they knew what it meant to suffer for their religion, to suffer for God. They had experienced that through a long period of their history. And yet Gentile believers, the people that would be more in the numbers who are receiving this letter, they didn't know what that was like. You know, they're one day they're going about their pagan lives like all their pagan neighbors, and everything's fine in all their relationships in terms of their religion. And then they become Christians, and suddenly everything's different. The only fact that they've come to Christ has now changed the way the people around them think of them, the way their government thinks of them. All this is so foreign to them. They never understood that. They didn't have a history of that. This was new to them. And so Peter says, don't let it surprise you. Jewish Christians would understand this better than the Gentile Christians. And so the Jewish believers would have a theology developed of what it meant to suffer for God and why and what it looked like. But the Gentiles believers are like, wow, this is really new. And so Peter writes this book to show this is the theology of suffering as a Christian. He says, nothing strange is happening when you suffer. There's nothing strange about it. And he uses the word test again. It's a test. A test. The purpose of it, he goes back to something he brought up in chapter 1, the refiner's fire, the refining fire of God to test your faith, to put the metal under heat to see the quality of what's there. You see, you don't take garbage and you burn it to see if there's gold in it. You don't take random rock and melt it down and go through the expense and energy to see if there's gold in it. You only do it if you already know there's something valuable there. And that's what the purpose of testing is. Suffering refines us. Do you want refining? Do you want to be able to know Christ more? You want your faith to be stronger? Do you want to be a better believer? Any of you? You can raise your hands at this point. It's all right? That's one of the things you will experience along with that will be suffering. You will suffer if you want to experience that. And it's just kind of like the whack-a-mole game. You only whack the moles that are sticking their heads up. The believers that are more shining like Christ will be the ones more likely to get the whack-a-mole treatment by those who don't believe in Christ. But if you want refining, you will experience some suffering along with that. There's some attitudes that suffering removes from us. You know, that we may have sinful attitudes or wrong attitudes in our life. And when we suffer, God uses that to say, see, those are the attitudes that I want to take out of you. That's part of the refining. There's another thing that happens when we suffer. Sometimes it forms new attitudes in us. That the experience that we have hardens us and changes our resolve to following Christ in a better way. I had an experience like that this week. Someone said something to me. I thought it was an unfair comment. I thought it was a misguided comment on their part. But what I used that experience for is, okay, I heard this thing, and instead of becoming angry about it, what I did, certainly I felt hurt. You can't handle their emotions. But what I did is I said, Lord, I want to let this affect how I want to be like you. How would you respond? How do I want to make sure things like this don't happen again? So what would my response look like next time if something happens again? All these things to say, how would I form attitudes to be like Christ? It wasn't so much I was looking at things in my life that needed to change. It wasn't the situation where that was involved, but it was something, the flip side. We're saying, what would I like to see formed? How much more like Christ could I become because of the thing that was said to me and done to me? So we can use them as a positive experience. Suffering becomes positive. The negative things thrown at us in life become positive because they make us more like Christ. Suffering is not strange because Christ himself suffered. And he predicted, this is why it's not strange, that we would suffer with him. He predicted it when he told his disciples, if they do this to the master, they will do this to the disciples. In verses 13 to 16, Peter then talks about rejoicing. The need we have to rejoice. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice and be glad that his glory is revealed. Rejoicing that we share in his sufferings. Remember, suffering isn't the cause of the joy. We're going to go, woohoo, I'm suffering. That's never the right attitude. I don't actually know anybody with that attitude, but I just throw that out just in case you were thinking, you were forming that attitude in your life. But what rejoicing in Christ's sufferings, it's about driving us to the deeper knowledge of what relationship in Christ is and how that produces the joy for us. As Christ's people in this world, we will be treated as people would have treated Christ or how they did treat Christ. So when we suffer for him, we share in his sufferings. It's not a suffering that saves anybody, unlike his. It's not a suffering that saves us. It's a suffering that produces likeness to him. That his glory is revealed in us. The glory of Christ is revealed in us as we share in his sufferings. You know, think about that, just in a practical terms. If you're living like Christ, and people are persecuting because you're living like Christ, and you're rejoicing in the midst of that, you are acting like Christ, you're shining out Christianity, the Spirit of God is working through you in those times. He's not only transforming you, but he's shining through you to other people. So what does it mean to be glorified? Being glorified means to be changing from your old value system to God's value system. You're becoming like Christ. Glorification is the process whereby we become like Christ. Ultimately, we'll be glorified in heaven. But in this life, we experience bit by bit that transformation to glory as we share in his sufferings and as we become like him. So we rejoice not in the suffering. We rejoice in the glory that is revealed in us. Ultimately in heaven, but even in this life now. The glory of Christ is revealed in us when we suffer for him. It's that transformation process. And it's nothing compared to the glory that we'll have when we stand in his presence in heaven. But we look at the fruit of our lives, live for him. And it's our faith in Christ that lets us stand faithfully for him and for the gospel in this life. So consider your reactions and imagine how would Christ act in the same situation that you face? Would he respond like you did, or in the case of the thing I faced, does it teach you to think of, if you face a circumstance again, how would he respond? You think about his value system of love and the commitment to sharing the gospel. I think that's very important to understand. We share the gospel, and that has to be an important part of how we respond to everything. You're blessed, then, Peter says, when you're insulted for the name of Christ. That blessing. Blessing isn't happiness. I heard somebody teach that yesterday. Blessing isn't happiness. All right? Blessing is a different thing. Blessing has to do with what? Blessing is all about relationship. Blessing is about having God look upon you. See, in the Old Testament, when the priests were told how they were supposed to bless the people by saying this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you." That was a term of relationship. If I look upon you and bless you, it's relationship. That's to have all the glory of knowing God and the relationship and the blessing. All these things are part of that. Because the opposite of having God bless you is to have God turn his back on you. And that's what happened to Christ at the cross. Blessing isn't about being happy. Happiness flows from blessing, but that's not what the word means. We're blessed when we're insulted for the name of Christ. So what is involved in the blessing in this thing? Because when somebody insults you because you're a believer, you go, "Gee, that sure makes me happy. You know, insult me again." That's not what happiness is about. It proves that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If somebody's persecuting or insulting you because you're a believer, it's a sign to you that, hey, there must be some of God showing through here. That's what they're reacting to. It's the evidence of your connection to Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers us in situations like that to continue doing the will of God. It's our association with the name of Christ that's important here. Being named with him depends on us doing his value system, being connected with him. You see, it's not suffering for God if you're promoting weird ideas, right, about God. You're just suffering for being weird, right? There's a lot of us that we're insulted because we're weird. And it has nothing to do with being associated with Christ. There's a lot of Christians who suffer for being weird. And it's because of their ideas that they promote, and it's not stuff that's necessarily tied to the gospel. That's why it's important for us to focus clearly on what the gospel is. Do not make big issues out of our interpretations and traditions that may or may not even be correct. In other words, the weird traditions and interpretations of other Christians can make me look bad and make you look bad. And we know that in Jesus' temptation, the second temptation is which? First, bodily appetites. The second temptation is to have people like you. See, it's important to me to have people like me. So sometimes so important that I sin to have people like me. And you do the same thing. And so one of the things that we don't like is we don't like to be embarrassed. And we don't like to be insulted. And that's a very important thing. We don't like other people to make us look bad. That's part of the second temptation that we need to deal with in our own lives. See, I don't mind being associated with Christ. Do you mind being associated with Christ? See, being associated with Christ presents me no trouble. Sometimes I mind being associated with other Christians. Right? How about you? I mean, to be honest. I mean, I'm just being perfectly honest here. I might be wrong in that. You might judge me and say, "Well, that's awfully sinful of you." But it's the truth. It's not Christ, and it's not the gospel that I'm ashamed of. Like Paul, I'd say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of things that people say God teaches or God wants you to believe that aren't true, that aren't part of the Bible. That is the stuff that gets to me. And so that takes us to the next part. And Peter, I think, has this in mind when he gets to the next part. Because he says next, "Do not suffer for doing what's wrong," because that produces shame. Shame is how you feel when you've done something wrong. So he says, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And who in Peter's audience could say, "Well, it never struck me before. I always thought I could do evil and do murder and it would be part of the..." Of course not. Peter's hearers are saying, "Well, no kidding. No kidding, don't suffer as a murderer or thief." But then Peter says, "meddler." And that's a very significant word there. Don't suffer as a meddler. And he's saying that to Christians. Don't suffer for being meddlers. Well, what does it mean to be a meddler? A lot of people look at that word and there's some debate over the meaning of it. The roots of the word seem very clear, though. They indicate you're trying to be concerned with things that aren't your business. In other words, don't deliberately offend non-Christians with the way you attempt to share Christian truth. I think he had in mind things like, don't go down to the pagan temple and stand on a soapbox in front of it and yell at all the people they're going to hell. That will provoke them. See, the way that we do it can be in a meddling way. I think we're to be a little more subtle in our influence. We do speak to issues. And I think this is right in line with what we covered earlier. Do you remember when Peter was talking to the slaves and the wives and our role under government. And he's talking about these things back in the previous chapter. What was his method that he was suggesting that the believing wives of unbelieving husbands do? Yell at them? Tell them how they're going to hell? Go on all these ways in which they need to change? No, what was Peter counseling them to do? Live a godly life. Live a godly life. And let that be the evidence that change in you of the truth and reality of your faith. What did he say to the slaves with unbelieving masters? Same thing. What did he say to the people under authorities who weren't Christian? Same thing. I think that's the idea, and it's carried on even through to this part here. Live in godliness. Let that be your witness. So I tend not to believe that our evangelism is to provoke our culture. I don't think that that benefits us. I think that's meddling. I don't think we need to stand on street corners and tell unbelievers that they're going to hell. I think we should focus in a positive way, share the truth of Christ, but share what Christ has done for us and not in the fear of going to hell.
Isn't the difference that when you stand on the street and yell at people you're going to hell, you have no relationship with those people? But
well,
Peter seems to be advocating more of a relationship, develop a relationship first.
Well, it can do that, and there's nothing, I mean, the thing is, we speak the truth in love. To tell somebody that they're going to hell because they don't know Christ is definitely true, but it's not necessarily the most effective, loving way to do it. In other words, the result of them is to offend them at what you're saying, rather than to have the positive message of Christ that Peter was encouraging them to say. So, in other words, as I say to my children on a regular basis, they all look at me, it doesn't concern you. Stay out of it. There are times they hear that. You know, I'll be dealing with one of my children or there'll be some other issue and I'll say, this doesn't concern you. Stay out of it. See, there's things in life as believers that concern us. And there's things in life that they don't concern us in terms of how we share the gospel. And if we involve ourselves in them, it makes Christians appear that we're meddling, that we're interfering. Christians should be more about overseeing ourselves, and this is what this word is about. This word is about overseeing the issues of other people. Peter is saying we oversee our own issues first. We live our own Christian lives first. Get that right, and we don't meddle. Now, to clarify, this doesn't mean that we don't speak out against evil. This doesn't mean we don't speak out against those who are mistreated or exploited. We do speak out against those. But we need to be careful. The manner in which we approach those things shouldn't be what offends people. If they want to be offended by the gospel and by Christ, fine. They shouldn't be offended by the things that we're meddling in or the main way in which we say it. There are things that the world chooses to do. And meddling in those affairs is actually counterproductive to the cause of Christ. You shouldn't be focused on those. Yes.
I'm just saying, you don't mean that we wouldn't be involved in our culture to change it for what we believe is right.
Absolutely, we're involved in our culture. And one of the things I say, we're in the kingdom of God, and the value system of the kingdom is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And what do I say? I say the value system of the kingdom bleeds over into the lives of the world because of us, because of the way we live. But I'm saying If you want to promote the cause of Christ, there are groups of people, Christians, that travel around and they make the news. Fortunately, they're a minority, but they make the news because they go protest out in front of other people's churches. They go and protest in bizarre ways, in strange ways, thinking that they're helping the cause of Christ. And they get media coverage, and they're weird. They're really weird. I'm talking about the extreme. None of you, as far as I know, fit into this category. I'm just trying to tell you what Peter's saying. But if you do want to join some weird group, I'll be sure to quote Peter to you. I'm just saying the method sometimes that some Christians use to promote. I think it's more indicative to see when the Christians go out to speak to those issues. The moment they stop sharing the gospel and start focusing on the issue, and they sometimes find that they're moving in the place where they shouldn't be. But keeping focused on the gospel while you speak to issues is fine. The next thing he says is never be ashamed for suffering as a Christian. This is an important thing. It's not something I think we experience a lot. But, you know, if you came to church and said, you know, I was at work this week and my boss started speaking rude things about people who believed in Christ. And you know what? If you shared that, I hope you wouldn't feel ashamed. And you shouldn't feel ashamed if that happened to you. When we were in Germany, we were hearing testimony of people in the congregation there who had suffered in the Soviet Union for their faith in Christ. Some of them, I mean, they suffered significantly, even to dying. They had very severe, not the people who shared their testimony, they didn't die, but the other people, or they shared about people they knew. But one of the things that was very clear and evident, none of the people were ashamed. None of the people who shared were ashamed, and none of the people who heard were ashamed. Because what the people suffered, they suffered for their faith in Christ. They weren't suffering as evildoers. They weren't suffering as meddlers. They were suffering only because they believed in Christ. There's no shame in that. Glorify God. God, Peter says, glorify God that you bear that name, Christian. It'd be easier if there weren't so many people who called themselves Christians that weren't causing trouble. But it's important that we focus clearly on what is the gospel. That we always share it in a way that focuses on the truth and not in a way that meddles and brings people agitation for no reason. I had a professor in college who said, the gospel's offensive enough as it is. It's true. Well, the Bible says that. Don't look at me like that. That's 1 Corinthians. The gospel is offensive. It's a stumbling stone to Jews and it's offense to the Greeks. It's foolishness to them. The gospel's offensive enough. And he said, don't be offensive in the way you share it. He's completely true. He's completely accurate in that. It's important to clearly demonstrate your connection with Christ out of the goodness and soundness of your faith and your life. If you're to be persecuted for your faith, let it be for faith in Christ that you're persecuted, and not for your faith in your other things that you think are your Christianity. And then he speaks of judgment, verses 17 and 18. Let me read them again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Judgment begins with the house of God. I think, wow. But we were judged at the cross, right? Weren't we judged at the cross? Isn't that the whole gospel? That's true, it is. So what is this talking about? Well, he's talking about this refining process that we're going through. He's talking about the suffering that God allows us to go through. It begins with us. Why does it begin with us? I mean, well, can't it begin with somebody else? Because God is holy, and He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be separate from the value system of the world. And you know what? The fastest way to separate you from the value system of the world is to make it uncomfortable for you to do the value system of the world. See, if God wants you to become a sacrificial lover and stop living in a selfish and exploiting way, He will make the selfish and exploiting way difficult and damaging to you. And you go, you know, I don't want to stay here anymore. I want to follow Christ. That's what he's talking about. He disciplines those he loves. He allows us to suffer so that we'll be transformed more and more into his likeness. And in this world, in our lives, he has no higher priority for you individually than to conform you to the image of Christ. It proves that you are his child. And it proves it to those who reject you. The better you become, the more godly you become, the stronger your testimony to your critics. Your testimony is not made up of the weird things. Your testimony is made up of your godliness. Thus, the judgment for us is not a judgment of wrath that will befall the unbeliever. The judgment of wrath was absorbed by the death of Christ for us. But it's a judgment of discipline that beautifies us. Worse things await those who don't obey the gospel of God. Unbelievers will experience the full wrath of God. Our troubles in life can produce holiness in us, but the unbeliever's troubles in life, which they face too, and with eternal punishment. So, I mean, really, what do you have to complain about? Overcoming suffering. Entrust yourself to God is the first thing he says. If the righteous is scarcely saved. Like, those aren't words you think about. I mean, they're obviously a quote from the Old Testament, but these aren't something we normally think about. The righteous is scarcely saved. What does he mean by that? He's not talking about our salvation, of course, because we know that our salvation is through faith in Christ. He's talking about something else. He's talking about it's difficult to live a godly life. It's as difficult as walking on water. And it's our faith in Christ, it's our looking to Him that gives us the strength and energy to do it. It's difficult to live a godly life all the time. And without God's help, we would never succeed in living the Christian life. See, we persevere in our faith by the hand of God, not by our own strength and energy. His purposes are fulfilled in us. We're predestined, it says in the book of Romans, to glory and transformation to the likeness of God's Son. Our faith is the only weak part of the whole equation. And we need to have great faith that God will keep His promises and fulfill these things. That's what helps us overcome suffering. Our faith, our trust in God. And then he says, on the other hand, not only do we put our trust in Him, then we continue to do good. You know, these are the two parts. We believe and we do good. We do God's value system, even though we may suffer for it. We must believe God's promises if we're going to have the faith necessary to live a godly life. Godliness, living in godliness requires faith. Faith to live sacrificially. Faith to stand though reviled. Faith to do good even when those around us do evil and get ahead in life for it. We're not like those. The Christian life is about us doing good. We do good. Melissa's saying, I'm not allowed to say do good. That's just the way Jesus put it, all right? It's the way my Bible writes it out. We are to do good things. We are to do what is good, as Val would make me write. We are to do what is good. I just like saying we're to do good. We're to be good. And then we share the reason with others as to why we do good and are good. Because we believe in Christ. We do God's value system of sacrificial love for the benefit of others because He first did it to us and for us. That's why we do it. We're going to have communion this morning. Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said to his disciples that it was from one loaf because we're to be one body. We're to have sacrificial love for one another. We're to love one another as he has loved us. Let's take the bread together. With the cup, Jesus said, it represented a new covenant in his blood. And the new covenant, our new way of relating to God. We come through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. It's the example that we have also of how we're to love one another in sacrificial love. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to restore us to yourselves, and to lead us out of our own sinful lifestyles, to be glorified and to know you. Thank you for the great blessing it is to be your child. Amen.